Good morning. I hope everyone's been enjoying the spring-like weather we've been having. It's been quite pleasant, be able to go for walks, and not have to wear our full winter gear. But just keep in mind that there's still February, and so it won't. I don't think it's going to last. This morning, I want us to be asking ourselves a question. I want us to be asking ourselves, what is it in this life that we are longing for? What is it that we try to fill that internal, insatiable yearning? We all have it. We all have this thing inside us that we feel we need to fill with something. It occupies us. It's what keeps us going, keeps our focus. I know for someone in my office, this person, it's vacations and getaways. She's always planning her next excursion, whether it's a trip to the other side of the world or whether it's a weekend getaway at a spa. She's always planning some sort of getaway. It's the planning and the anticipation of these trips that fill her, that occupy her. It's what she looks forward to on a daily basis. There's always another trip. We often joke, say if only she would put the same effort into her work that she would in her trips, maybe we'd have a bit more production. But it's just a joke. It's not a... But like everything else, we try to fill that longing with, you know, there's always another trip that we have to plan. There's always another excursion. Because not one, not two, or even 10,000 trips could satisfy this internal longing. That's because that longing that we have in us, that emptiness that we seek to fill with things in this world, cannot be satisfied with things in this world. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into our hearts. But, except, no one can find out what the work that God does from beginning to end. God has put that longing into us for eternity. And yet while we're here on earth, we try to fill that longing with things here. St. Augustine said, "Thou madest us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rest in thee." God has made us for his eternal purpose, and nothing in this world can bring us that complete satisfaction for that eternal purpose. We try to satisfy it with vacations, accomplishments of creativity, careers, wealth, relationships, self-beautification, drugs, alcohol, sexual exploits. But it's never enough. The longing is always there. This morning we pick up where Bob left off last week as we continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has something to say about this insatiable hunger and thirst that we have inside of us. The Sermon on the Mount opens with what we call the Beatitudes. Bob opened with the first three last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this morning we pick up in verse 6, where it said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So that's what we're asking ourselves this morning. What are we hungering and thirsting after here on earth, in our daily life, in our daily walk. Because according to Christ, true happiness, true fulfillment comes from hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But how do we get to hungering and thirsting for this righteousness? And what is this righteousness? Well, we're going to look back at what a couple of men have recently shared with us some Sundays ago. First of all, when Jacques Gabizon was here a couple of weeks ago, he gave us an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. And he spoke how the demands that Jesus makes in this sermon are too high, are impossible to be fulfilled. We know that keeping the Ten Commandments was impossible. Israel failed, they couldn't do it. And Jesus now takes it even further in the Sermon on the Mount. Still in chapter 5, in verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And that what follows in the rest of chapter 5 are six illustrations on how our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of those leaders, of those religious leaders at the time. Verse 21 to 20 says that we not only we cannot kill, but we must not sustain anger against a brother. 27 to 30 says we must not only not commit adultery, but we must not look upon a person lustfully. 31 to 32 says we should not condone divorce just because there is a legal provision for it in the Old Testament, referring to a certificate of divorce. Unless there has been unfaithfulness, you are causing an adulterous situation, not just for yourself, but even for your spouse. Verse 33 to 37 says we should not only keep our oaths, but more, we should be the kind of people who do not even need to take oaths in order to be believed. We should not only poke out an eye because one of ours was poked out, but more, we should turn the other cheek and return good for evil. And in verse 43 to 48, it says, we should not only love our neighbor, but we should love our enemies. Jesus takes those commandments of the Old Testament to the next level. If the Old Testament law could not be kept, how are we to keep Jesus' rules here? How are we to keep this righteousness? How are we to thirst and hunger for this? Jesus speaks about the inside. He's not talking about the outside. He's talking about a person's heart. He makes it perfectly clear that we, on our own, cannot hunger or thirst and obtain the righteousness that God requires from us. But like so many people have asked, if we can't do it, why does God ask us? Why does he ask it of us if he knows we can't do it? Like in the Old Testament, if God knew Israel could not keep the law, why did he instruct them to keep it? And why did he punish them for failing not to keep it? For failing to keep it. In both cases, ultimately, it's to show our inability to keep, to be righteous before God. And therefore, our need for a Savior, our need for God. That's why it's there. And this takes us to the second person we've heard from recently, and that was the Apostle Paul, back from our study in the book of Galatians. We remember the well-known verse from Galatians when Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Christ coming, dying for us, living in us, giving us his righteousness, enables us to meet the high demands in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Or in Philippians, "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." We cannot do it. We cannot do it. We don't possess it. We cannot meet the demands of Christ, but he can. That's what he wants us to understand. And in order for that, we need to empty ourselves. That's what Paul says back in Galatians, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And why do you think the first three Beatitudes are all about emptying oneself? Right? The three Beatitudes that Bob shared last week are all about emptiness or passivity, poverty-stricken in spirit, mourning over sin and misery, meekly accepting criticism without retaliation or defensiveness. If we want to satisfy that hunger and that thirst with the righteousness of God, we need to empty ourselves, because we cannot do it. In our own, we will not thirst after righteousness. We need to humble ourselves. It's when we have less of ourselves that we can then have more of God. A little later in his sermon, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We need to be seeking after his righteousness. Not righteousness in ourselves that we possess, but we need to be hungering and thirsting after his righteousness. That's what he's saying here in Matthew. That's from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, later on in the Sermon on the Mount. Hunger, thirst for the righteousness of God. We look to God. Then we will be filled. Now, I wanted to take a closer look at this righteousness. And to do that, we need to look at the Beatitudes as a whole, because there is an overall structure to them. There are eight Beatitudes that are worded in the same way. Now, verse 11, where it says, "Blessed are you," could be considered as a ninth one, but I believe it's just an expansion of verse 10. Because it is worded differently from the others, it says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you." None of the others say, "Blessed are you." So many believe it's probably an expansion of verse 10, which says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And then the reviling in verse 11 is a specific instance of the persecution that suffered in verse 10. The first four Beatitudes describe the broken, grieving, quiet person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And then the next four Beatitudes describe the merciful, pure peacemaker who gets persecuted for that righteousness. And it's within this that we find the definition of righteousness. If we're hungering for righteousness in verse 6, because we are empty, and then we get persecuted for the righteousness which we see in verse 10, because we've been filled, then it can make sense to define righteousness as that with which we've been filled. Namely, those Beatitudes in between verse 6 and 10, mercy, purity of heart, and peacemaking. And if we consider what we saw a few minutes ago when we looked ahead to verse 20, when Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven," and those illustrations that follow, we can see that righteousness has to do with being merciful, showing mercy. It has to do with being radically pure in heart. It has to do with making peace instead of retaliating. So our understanding of righteousness from the structure of the Beatitudes is indeed confirmed. Righteousness is showing mercy to other people, being pure in heart before God, who alone can see our heart. And righteousness is the effort to make peace. And so to look a little deeper into this righteousness, we're going to spend time looking at these three definitions, if you will, of righteousness: mercy, pure in heart, and peacemaking. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I think at this point it may be a good idea to take a minute to clarify the word shall. Because maybe some of you read the Beatitudes and see the word shall and think that these blessed outcomes of being comforted or inheriting the earth or receiving mercy and so on are things to come if we keep the Beatitudes. They shall obtain mercy if they are merciful, in other words, what I'm trying to say. But that's going back to salvation by works, which we've already done away with in the book of Galatians. So what is Jesus saying if he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy? He obviously can't mean that in order to receive God's mercy, we need to be merciful first. Well, again, in order to understand, we need to remember the context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Something, again, that Jacques Gabizon touched on, and that's this. The context is around when Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God, in sending his Messiah, has set his kingdom at hand. The kingdom is at hand, which confused everybody at the time because they were expecting an earthly kingdom. But Jesus preached a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of repentance and a change to people's heart. You can see that the eight Beatitudes from verse 3 to 10 are a unit when you look at the first and the eighth. Notice the promise of the first Beatitude in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a present time blessing, assurance. And notice the promise of the eighth Beatitude in verse 10. It's the same thing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present assurance. Both of them have the same promise. But the six Beatitudes in between are different. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall obtain mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. Future promises, but in between, sort of bookended by present assurance of the kingdom. I think this is Jesus' way of saying that in some sense the kingdom of heaven is present with us now. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But that the full blessing of the kingdom will only come in the age to come. They shall inherit the earth. So we can enjoy foretastes of it here and now, but the full experience of life of the kingdom will have to wait for the age to come. You know, if we consider the idea of mercy and we look at the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, the king says to the wicked servant, he says, "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?" In other words, Jesus teaches that we do not merely wait for the age to come to receive mercy, It has come. It has come in Jesus. God has already poured out his mercy to us by giving us his only begotten Son. We know it here and now in the forgiveness of sins and the innumerable blessings that we have and enjoy. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and God's mercy is at work, drawing people to himself, saving the lost, populating his kingdom. That's what the point is of Matthew 18:33 is, when Jesus said, "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" God's mercy to us enables us now to be merciful. The powerful mercy of the kingdom has already come in Christ. God is not just waiting like a judge at the end of the age to see whether or not we will be able to earn his mercy by having mercy ourselves. God is not waiting. He is initiating. He is initiating. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." God isn't waiting for us to be merciful so that he can give us mercy. His mercy is already now. It is the mercy of God that we are saved. As Paul says in Romans, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Mercy comes from a heart that has first felt its spiritual bankruptcy, has come to grief over its sin, has learned to wait meekly for the timing of the Lord. And it comes from a heart that is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Mercy comes from mercy. The key to becoming a merciful person is to become a broken person. You can only be merciful when you truly know in your heart and spirit that you owe everything that you have to the mercy that God has given you. So being merciful is an example of righteousness. In verse 8, we see, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The first thing we learn from this beatitude is that righteousness involves our heart. It's not enough to clean up our act on the outside. It needs to be on the inside. This was Jesus' main point in dealing with the religious leaders at the time. Matthew 23:25-28, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You could appear outwardly righteous before men, but God knows what lies on the inside. The aim of Jesus is not to reform our outwardly manners, but to change the hearts of sinners like us. That's what he says when he says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The heart is what you are. In the secrecy of your thoughts and feelings, nobody knows except God. That's what concerns God. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." All that we are and do comes from it. Righteousness can only come from a heart that is pure. Jesus said that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man. Jesus knows our heart. We can put on our masks, we can do our best to look righteous on the outward, but we can't fool God. That's pretty scary when you think of it. Can be scary. Jesus did not come into the world because we had some bad habits to get rid of. He came because we had hearts that needed to be purified. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you want to see God, to enter his presence, we need hearts that have been purified. Psalm 24, 3 and 4 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." There's an idea of purity, of being faithful to God. Not serving multiple masters, but remaining faithful to God. There's that idea when it comes to having a pure heart. You can see the idea of purity in James 4, verse 8 as well. It says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Again, that idea of being double-minded, lifting our souls to other things, those worldly idols that we could find ourselves hungering and thirsting after. It's that idea of remaining faithful to God. There's a reference in both instances that clean hands and pure hearts are required to draw near to God, to enter his presence, or in essence, to see God. The pure will see him. It's a prerequisite for seeing him. The impure are neither granted admittance into his presence or become receivers, recipients of his mercy, nor are they filled with his righteousness. The writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Blessed are the holy, we could say, for they shall see God. But we also may ask ourselves, as the writer in Proverbs 29 says, "Who can say I have made my heart clean? Who can say I am pure from my sin?" Or how about what Jesus' disciples said after Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler? Jesus said, "Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples, when they heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved? Who can have a clean heart, be purified from sin?" Do you remember what Jesus' answer was to his disciples when they said that? Who then can be saved? Jesus' answer was, "With men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." In other words, God creates a purity for us and in us so that we can then pursue purity. And so we look to Christ, where it says in scriptures, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good looks." In order to understand righteousness, we must know and exhibit mercy, and we must have pure heart. And in verse 9, we find, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The last definition description of righteousness that we'll see this morning. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," he does not tell us how to become a son of God. He simply says that sons of God are peacemakers. People who are peacemakers will be recognized as the sons of God at the judgment and welcomed into their Father's home. Now, to see how to become a son of God, we can look, for example, at John 1:12 or in Galatians 3:26. John 1:12 says, "To all who receive him," that is, to all who receive Jesus, "who believe in his name, he gave power to become children of God." Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ we are all sons of God through faith." Again, to be called sons of God, to receive mercy, to be merciful, to have righteousness, it all comes from God. It's none of ourselves, nothing of ourselves. We become sons of God by trusting in Christ for our forgiveness of sins and hope of eternal life. By Jesus calling us sons of God, what he's saying is that people who have become sons of God have the character of their Father. We know from Scripture that their Heavenly Father is a God of peace. We know that heaven is a world, a place of peace. And we know that God is a peacemaker. God was in Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He made peace by the blood of Christ, it says in Colossians. Even though by nature we were rebellious against God, we committed this sort of high treason and deserving of death, God sacrificed his own Son in order to make amends, to make peace with us. God is a peacemaker. And if we are to emulate our Father, if we are to have his characteristics, then we are to be peacemakers. The whole history of redemption, climaxing in the death and resurrection of Jesus, is God's strategy to bring about a just and lasting peace between his creation that rebelled and himself, and peace within his people. And so we are to be that way too. Those who have children know that our children emulate us. They have characteristics that belong to us. And so we have characteristics of our Heavenly Father as well. What he loves, we are to love. What he pursues, what he wants, what his desires are to be ours as well. By the sovereign work of God's grace, we've been born again, brought from rebellion into faith, and made children of God. And being a peacemaker is righteous. It is righteous. It is definitely a clear sign of righteousness. And so, what is righteousness? Well, it's being merciful. It's having a pure heart, and it's being a peacemaker. If we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we are to hunger and thirst for these fruits in our life. But there's a deeper reason why Jesus promises satisfaction to those who hunger for God's righteousness. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, Jesus begins to close out his sermon with these words. He says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people called him Lord. They seemed to have charismatic gift of prophecy. They exercised demons, performed miracles, all in his name. But at the last day, he turned them away, saying that he did not know them, because they were doers of lawlessness and not righteousness. They thought they knew him. They thought he knew them. But they were strangers. They weren't hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They weren't trying to fill that emptiness in them with righteousness of God. Yeah, they were religious. They went to church. They were involved in activities, religious activities, ministries. But their passion, their desire was not righteousness. And they weren't satisfied. That insatiable longing for eternity with God that God has put into each and every one of us can never be satisfied with the things of this world, because that longing is the constant beckoning of God to remind us that we were made for another world, the kingdom of heaven. We were made for him and that kingdom. C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for a different world. Jacques Gabizon said that only those who possess these beatitudes can fulfill Christ's demands in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we dig deeper into these beatitudes, we see that only those who possess Christ can then possess those beatitudes. Our Father God, indeed, the greatest thing in our life can only be knowing you. Father, may that hunger and thirst in us, that longing, be for your righteousness. Father, help us to exhibit mercy and purity of heart and making peace with others. Father, we thank you for your word, for the instruction it gives us. And we thank you for your Spirit, the Spirit that works in us, that allows us to be able to live by your word in our daily life. Father, help us to empty ourselves and to fill ourselves with you and your righteousness on a daily basis. Remind us, Father, as we go through our daily walk, what drives us and what our greatest thing is. In Jesus' name, amen.